look at our Bibles. We're going to look today at the necessity of mourning. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 4, we're going to begin there. We're going to begin and end there today. Matthew 5. Get some things laid out here I want to use. This, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. Wonderful sermon that Jesus preached on that mountain to the crowd that was gathered. And at the very beginning of the sermon, we have what are known as the Beatitudes. And the second of those Beatitudes, and that, of course, the word Beatitudes comes from the first word, blessed, the blessings. The second of those Beatitudes reads this way in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's kind of a paradox here that it's people who mourn who are truly blessed. I might even say are truly are happy. Some people like to translate the Greek word makarios here, which is translated blessed, as happy. Maybe joyful would be even a better way to put it. And we'll come back to this verse, as I said, towards the end of this message. But I want to say this. There is a need to mourn over sin. That's really what this mourning is about here. Mourning over sin. And there is a need to mourn over sin. And that sin is found in many different places. There's sin in our nation, and it should be mourned over. There is sin in the state of Oregon, deserves mourning. There's sin in cities and communities. There's sin in families, and sometimes there's sin in churches. Maybe that particularly is something to be mourned and grieved over. And then, of course, there's sin in our own personal beings, our own personal lives. And it is proper to mourn, and mourning can lead to repentance. Now, I was kind of, something I read in the paper that I guess helped me thinking in this way. I want to read part of this to you, and I imagine you've read it as well. Judge clears bicycles to ride in the buff. Did you read that in the paper? And that's something to mourn over, that kind of what is expressed here. Let me just read a little bit. A judge has ruled that you can indeed let it all hang out in Portland and dismiss indecent exposure charges against a nude bicycle rider who did just that. In Portland, the judge said, cycling naked has been anointed as a well-established tradition and understood as a form of symbolic protest. Judge Jerome Labar said the city's annual World Naked Bike Ride, in which as many as 1,200 people took part last June 14th, has helped cement riding in the buff as a form of protest against cars and dependence on fossil fuels. Labar then cleared Michael Bobby Hammond, 21, after 2 days of hearings. That is something to mourn about. And I didn't even know there was such a bicycle ride in Portland, where he says 1,200 people last June took all their clothes off and rode around some path and in that condition. It indicates something about the shamelessness of people and the hardness of heart that could think that it's okay to expose yourself in that way, indecent exposure, as it is called. Think, in contrast, of Adam and Eve, who in the beginning, our original parents, were naked and had no thought of it until they had disobeyed God and sinned, and there was a sense of guilt that was within their hearts because of their disobedience to God. And what did they want to do? They covered up immediately and did the best they could to cover themselves up. Here are people riding bicycles that have become so hardened in their sin that they don't evidently see anything wrong with what they're doing. That's something to mourn about. Maybe more serious than that is something to mourn about is the abortions that are committed in this country year after year. We've all seen the images or the pictures of the unborn children in the womb. They certainly look like people. And yet this murdering of the unborn goes on and on. This is a reason to mourn. Let me give you two reasons that this is the right thing to do. The right thing to do is to mourn over sin. And the first is that God hates sin. And thus, we are supposed to hate sin as well, because we're to think as God thinks. And if I could give you a verse of Scripture, I hardly think we need to support it, but let me read to you Proverbs 6, verse 16. Several verses here. Beginning in Proverbs 6, verse 16, we read this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. And the point in reading that is, here are things the Lord hates. And of course, many other things could be added to that list as well, because God hates sin. The second reason to mourn over that is that sin merits God's judgment. And where there is such sin, whether it's national, whether it's state, whether it's community, whether it's ourselves, we should recognize that God will judge sin. The wages of sin is death. The Old Testament testifies to this fact of God judging sin. Over and over again, we read of this nation and that nation that once existed, but they don't anymore, because God's patience came to an end, and even God's chosen people, Israel, endured several very severe captivities, particularly the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. So we should recognize that God hates sin and God judges sin. In fact, one of the Proverbs says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. This is a good reason to mourn. What I'd like to have us look at are some passages in Scripture where we can see God's people mourning over sin, and His approval is upon them for it. And so let's begin. I have four that I'd like for us to look at, and not in any particular order. I've just picked these randomly. And then we'll go back to the passage that Jesus gave us in Matthew. But right now, let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And let me just give you a little bit of the background leading up to what I want to read to you in just a moment. Ezekiel, of course, is a prophet. He is not in Jerusalem. He is in Babylon. There were three deportations by the Babylonians, and Daniel was taken in the first. Ezekiel was taken in the second, and he is in Babylon, and he is speaking to exiles there who have been told that they will soon be going home to Judah or to Jerusalem, and he is saying, no, you're not going home, and in fact, the final stage of this captivity is just around the corner. So you're not going back home, and other people who are still in Jerusalem are coming to join you. That is the ones that don't die in the invasion that's about to happen. So here in Ezekiel's book, in chapter 8, we find Ezekiel receiving a vision from God. And it is a vision. And he is allowed to see evil things that are going on in Jerusalem, particularly going on in the area of the temple. And in this vision, he sees people who are worshiping idols, and he sees people who are bowing down to the sun. And indeed, it is a vision. I keep that in mind as we read this, but it is a vision that represents reality. So here we come to chapter 9, and in the vision, Ezekiel is able to see people who are coming to destroy the city of Jerusalem and to destroy the temple. So let me read here in Ezekiel 9. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. Verse 4 is particularly what I want us to hear. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." This is a vision, but it's a vision of representing what's truly going to happen in Judah and Jerusalem and to those who are at the temple. God is going to put to death or take into captivity the people that are there. And yet, in verse 4, we see a people who are spared. And this one man, probably an angelic being actually, is to mark on the foreheads people who, note this, who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So blessed are those who mourn over the sin of the land. They will be set apart and evidently will be saved. Probably those who will go into the captivity experience, they will have their lives. By the way, this is, I don't think there's any question, this is the background to the passage in Revelation of the sealing on the foreheads of the 144,000 who are not Jehovah's Witnesses, but it's a multiple of 12 representing the complete people of God in all ages. But God has His mark upon His people. But I think that's a significant passage there, in particular with verse 4. Let's jump all the way to the New Testament now, if you will. In fact, to the book we just left, 2 Peter, chapter 2, because there's a passage in there we might want to note about Lot. Some things that were said about Lot. This is chapter 2, and verse 7, again, setting the context. Peter is telling about the judgments of God that occurred in the past, and he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked cities, and we understand what was the wickedness that was committed there, the homosexual sin that was there. However, if you read in Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel gives us an insight into other things that were wrong there. These cities were guilty of pride, materialism, neglect of the poor, but their overriding sin was the one of the immorality of the homosexual behavior. But here in verse 7, notice what is said about Lot. "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." That's such an interesting passage because it's the only one in the entire Bible where you really see Lot in a good light. When you read about Lot in Genesis, you don't get a very favorable opinion of him. He seems to be quite selfish. God has blessed Abraham and Abraham's nephew Lot. Their herds are so large that they realize they're going to have to separate to find more ground for grazing. So Abraham very graciously says, Lot, go wherever you want. And Lot looked around and he saw the land around the Dead Sea, which at that time was lush and green. It was the best, so he took it for himself. And it wasn't just bad enough that he did that, but pretty soon he's living in these wicked cities. So we don't see him in a very favorable light until we read this passage. And note that the language, he was distressed by what he saw going on in that place that he was living in. I guess not distressed enough to get up and leave, but he was distressed, tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds. I guess if there's something that makes Lot's calling and election sure, it was the fact that he too mourned over the sin that he saw around him, and it distressed him greatly. But that is good. Blessed are those who mourn. The Lord does take note of that. Another passage in the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is a little bit different here. 1 Corinthians 5. In this case, it's not that God's people were mourning. They weren't. And that's the complaint that the Apostle Paul has about the church at Corinth. They weren't concerned about the sin that was right in the midst of their fellowship as they should have been. We read here, as he writes in chapter 5, he says to the church, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Actually, what we know about the church at Corinth was it was God did a gracious work in a city that was noted for its immorality. It was about the worst there was in the ancient world. So much so that when people spoke of being immoral, they said that is to Corinthicize. That's how bad this city was. And that's the kind of a city that God raised up people be believers in Christ and to turn from sin and trust in Christ. But now Paul has to bring this to their attention that there is somebody who is guilty of such a immoral sin that it would even make the pagans blush. He is having relations with his father's wife. And Paul doesn't explain what exactly that situation is. Maybe it's a stepmother. We don't know what it is, but here's what he has to say about the church's failure to deal with this sin in verse 2. He says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And of course, that is what is called in Scripture, or it's in Scripture. We call it church discipline. This person should have been removed from the fellowship until he was ready to repent. And such actions are always to be for the restoration of the person who is living a sinful life. In verse 6, Paul says this, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's one of the sad and dangerous things about sin, wherever it is found, whether it's in the streets of Portland, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our own hearts. If not dealt with, it tends to spread. It tends to get worse. And so Paul has called them, and there he uses the very word. You should have mourned. You should have been upset enough to do something about this problem. So blessed are those who mourn. Let me give you one more here, and we'll have to jump back to the Old Testament again, to the book of Ezra. I know some of these books are books that we don't turn to that often, but the book of Ezra, if I could kind of just set the background to that as well. After that captivity in Babylon that Ezekiel was prophesying about after it had occurred, in time God allowed the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem to build a second temple. And so they've done that now. They've gone back and they began to worship there. And sometime after they had gotten reestablished in Jerusalem and built a temple, the man Ezra returned. And Ezra returned to help to restore proper worship among those people who had come back. But as we read here in Ezra 9, a problem has developed, and it is over the fact that the people are intermarrying with pagan peoples, which God forbid. And in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 3, says specifically, you must not do this. Idolatry had been one of the main causes of the deportation, and if they went back and intermarried with these peoples, they go right back to it again. But Ezra finds that situation. I'll read here at the beginning of chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hands of the officials and chief men has been foremost. Now, notice the reaction of Ezra. It says in verse 3, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. That's quite a reaction. To tear his garment or his cloak is a cultural way of expressing grief and mourning. We might have expected that. But to pull out his hair is pretty extreme. But that's what it says he did. There's another passage we won't turn to and read, but a similar thing even later happened with Nehemiah, another man who had come back to help the Jews with problems that they were having there. And the same thing happened again. This intermarriage happened again. And if you were to read that passage in the book of Nehemiah, it won't say Nehemiah pulled out his hair. It says he pulled out other people's hair. So, but blessed are those who mourn enough to pull the hair out, I guess, because God approves of our taking sin seriously. Because God hates sin, and God judges sin. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 now, to where we began with that beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Most of all, of course, we really should mourn over our own sin. When we find sin in our lives, there's probably a lot more of it than we even suspected at times. And we really should mourn and be concerned about the sins of our nation and our community and certainly our church, but it really begins with ourself. And why is it that those who mourn will be comforted? Well, it is because those who take sin seriously are the ones who are going to repent of sin. I don't know if you've read yet the little quote I put in the bulletin from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I think it's very good. I want to read it to you. I encourage you to look at it. The man who truly mourns because of his sinful state and condition is a man who is going to repent. He is indeed actually repenting already. And the man who truly repents as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit upon him is a man who is certain to be led to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's real insight in that, that those who take sin seriously are the ones who are going to want to repent of sin, and repenting of sin brings restoration, brings forgiveness, brings restoration to fellowship with God, and that is comfort, and that is reason to consider ourselves blessed and to rejoice. One other passage here in connection with this follows up on that. Let's look at an example from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, where, frankly, we see Paul mourning in Romans 7 about his own sin. Not that we would assume that Paul was a real flagrant sinner, but he recognized that there was sin in his life, and this is always good for any Christian to do that. And sometimes we find Romans 7 kind of hard to understand. By the way, next week we're going to begin a study of the book of Romans. It'll be a long time, though, before we'll get to this seventh chapter. But we admire Paul because of what he says in this chapter, where we see the great apostle himself struggling with sin and mourning over it. And I don't think he's really surprised, but he's somewhat amazed, let me say, about the presence of sin in his life, because he doesn't want to sin. He wants to do the will of God. That is his new nature in him does, but he finds he's struggling with sin, and we all do. We all struggle with sin. And we should take that seriously and be concerned of that, not despairing, but engaging against it. As he says elsewhere in Galatians, the flesh setting its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But look how Paul kind of comes to the head of this in chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am! And he says that not because he's such a terrible person. He isn't, as we judge people. He's a good man. But he is wretched because he sees sin in his life and he mourns over it and he wants to stop. And he wants to do all that pleases God. And yet he finds within them such a struggle. But he does not despair, and he would not have us despair. In verse he goes on, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that leads him on to chapter 8, where we see great hope. And we see victory, frankly. And we see that, as he teaches in Romans 8, that even though there is this ongoing struggle with sin, and we need to mourn, and we need to repent, but we are enabled and helped to do so. In verse 12, he says, or verse 13, Romans 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he makes much in this chapter of the fact we have been given the Holy Spirit to help us to win victories. We don't always win victories, but he gives the Spirit to help us to overcome sin. And then ultimately, the victory will be had when we are brought home to heaven and there will be no more struggle with sin. And in the later part of the chapter, he brings that out, particularly in verses 28 and 29. So that's what I wanted to present today. Trying to understand Jesus' words here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Frankly, there probably isn't enough mourning over sin. We don't expect the people in Portland who ride those bicycles to mourn, but we can mourn for them. And particularly, we need to mourn where it touches us most, which is in our own hearts. But as we do that, and we repent, we know God will forgive us, restore us, and we will find that comfort that is found in the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that we have these passages of Scripture. We see your people who have grieved over sin, sin in cities, sin in countries, sin in the church. And most of all, Father, we see the need to sin about or grieve about sin in our own lives. We thank you, Father, that as we mourn and as we repent, we experience your blessing and your grace and your restoration. Help us now, Father, to think about these matters, that we might do those things that most please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.